Delighted to welcome you back to our ongoing studies of the historical context of the Bible. And as you know, we are moving this fall into a discussion of the historical context of the New Testament, which, as you also know, implies that we're going to be focusing for the most part on Rome and the Roman culture and the way in which the Roman culture and Roman personalities and events shaped the story that we hear of in the New Testament, because of course the Roman background is virtually somewhere on every page of the New Testament in some sense or other. Last week I gave a little bit of a sketchy introduction to some themes that are connected with Rome using Daniel chapter 2 and that interesting image of iron mixed with clay. I'm going to be doing a little bit more of that kind of thematic work this morning, but instead of working from a biblical text, we're going to be looking at the seven kings of Rome. You may know that Rome famously repudiated having a king in 509, but before that, there were a series of seven kings that ruled over Rome, and it was after that that Rome became a republic. Each of these seven kings contributes something, shapes Rome in some way that, in my opinion, is part of the New Testament background. And so what I'd like to do is look at them briefly. This may be more than you ever wanted to know about the seven kings of Rome. I'm very much aware of that. We're not going to linger here very long, but at least indulge me one Sunday school lesson to consider these seven kings. But the biblical text that I'd like to have in the back of our minds is found in Acts chapter 17. So if you have your Bible and would like to find your way there, Acts chapter 17 is that text in which, I think I'm popping my mic a little, let me see if I can make an adjustment, is that text in which we hear a record of the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey addressing the philosophers in Athens. These were the Stoics and the Epicureans, Hellenistic philosophies that represented a kind of devolving of philosophy from the higher ground that it had occupied back with characters such as Plato and Aristotle. But now we have more skeptical, pragmatic philosophies, and the Stoics and the Epicureans are examples of that. And as Paul, I'm getting static here. What is that? Are you noticing that? Let's just try this in the never-ending quest for perfection. So Paul is there. He's in the city of Athens. He tours around the marketplace, sees, as you know, these kind of sacrificial idols that are to the unknown God, and uses that as the pretext for a sermon that eventually takes place on Mars Hill, that rocky outcropping about a stone's throw from the Parthenon. And I'm sure Paul was familiar with all of that terrain as he stood to speak. And I just want to read a couple of verses now from this text, this sermon that Paul preached. So verse 24 of Acts chapter 17, the Word of God. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. That text has been, to say the least, intriguing, somewhat controversial, but at least some have speculated that what's being suggested by the apostle here is that although we know the greatest and richest treasure of God's truth was entrusted to the Jewish people, beginning with Moses and so on, and we have the oracles of God, as they're called, that were given to God's people. Nevertheless, other peoples in the world, by God's common grace and through general revelation, sometimes got insights that were pretty impressive. And while it may not have been special revelation, it wasn't what we'd call the Bible, it didn't have such authority, nevertheless, it did represent significant insights into the nature of things. So we can look at the philosophy of Plato and appreciate that he was onto something. He didn't quite get all the right answers, but at the same time, he wasn't just completely and totally misguided. And other cultures have, as it were, groped for the truth of God, working with limited light, and yet by God's common grace, making some progress in an attempt to discover the nature of the truth of things. And when we think about Rome, I think we have something like that going on. So my thesis with you this morning, and this is a contestable thesis, all right? So you may disagree, and that's fine. But I at least want you to know what I'm kind of the frame of reference here, is that when we look at these seven kings, we find each one of them contributes something that actually may be, well, it certainly shapes Rome. And it certainly shapes the New Testament. These are not all laudable. They're not all virtuous. But nevertheless, they do represent a kind of underpinning of the Roman outlook that becomes important for later times. So that's my basic hypothesis, and you can see what you think of it as we go along. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege that again is ours of gathering in this place with your people. We thank you for the opportunity we have to once again come like eager children around your word. We know that unless your Holy Spirit is present among us, a veil hangs over our eyes so that we cannot see. And so we pray that through your Spirit you would lift that veil, and that as a result of having been here this morning, we would have a clear and better grasp of the way in which you and your great providence have shaped history to the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're talking about Rome. So Rome doesn't begin, as you know, in the first century. It begins much earlier. We're way back, even as far back as the first millennium BC. So I want to at least talk a little bit about Roman beginnings with an eye toward where Rome finally winds up in connection with New Testament history. When we think about the Western Mediterranean, there are three cities that dominate the story. Everything we've done so far last year had to do with the Eastern Mediterranean. We focused on the great civilizations of the East, Mesopotamia, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, the Hittites, etc. Now we're moving west, and we come to this part of the Mediterranean world, which is to the west of the subjects we've looked at. And as we survey the scene there, we find that there are three cities that were all founded about the same time in history. The first of them was the city of Carthage. Carthage is down in what's called Tunisia, North Africa. It was founded by the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians, you know, were the masters of sea trade during this time. They had shipping that was going all over the Mediterranean. They had many different outposts along the circumference of the Mediterranean, but the main city that they founded, the one that really took on a life of its own and indeed eventually became more powerful than the mother back in Phoenicia, was the city of Carthage. And so that's the first city we're interested in. The second one is, of course, Rome, which was founded a few years later, 753. Lots of controversy about who founded it. I'm floating a hypothesis this morning that some scholars embrace, others dispute, but there has been at least an intriguing theory that the city of Rome was founded at least in some sense by those who were connected with the Etruscans. Now, I want to be cautious here. If you know your Roman history, you know that the Romans and the Etruscans were at war with each other at points, so it's not quite such a simple explanation. But there has been at least some speculation that the word Etruscan has its roots in the word Troy, Etruscan, and that these people who came and formed this distinct civilization in Italy actually came from outside. They brought a superior civilization, better language skills, more advanced ability to do artwork and pottery, that kind of thing. All of it represented something that seemed to be well in advance of the native population, so some have thought those were the Etruscans. I'm going to just let that hang out there for a while, but the third city that is founded is called Syracuse. We're tempted to call it Syracuse because that's how we pronounce the American city of the same name, but it was founded by the Greeks, probably best pronounced Syracuse, but we'll say Syracuse, founded on the city or on the island of Sicily. These three cities, you see, form a kind of triangle, and they dominate the Western Mediterranean. Nobody would have guessed at the time that Rome would become the dominant city. It seemed much more probable that either Carthage or Syracuse would dominate. Rome seemed like a bit of a backwoods at the time, but nevertheless, as you know, Rome eventually rises to the surface. So those are the main cities we're interested in, and of course, of them, we're particularly looking at Rome. The legendary father of Rome is a character by the name of Aeneas. If you've read any classical literature, maybe you've come across Virgil's Aeneid. Anybody ever read that somewhere along the line? Oh, very good. Okay, good. Bert. The Aeneid is the story of Aeneas. Aeneas is, as the legend goes, and it is quite legendary, a prince in the city of Troy who escapes when Troy is being destroyed by the Achaeans, the Mycenaeans, after the 10-year siege. That's the story of the Trojan War. This picture, a famous picture by Federico Barocchi, pictures Aeneas escaping out the back door of Troy, carrying his invalid father on his shoulder, his wife beside him, his child beside him, and they're escaping Troy as it's burning to the ground. So Virgil tells this story, and as he travels, he travels around the ancient Mediterranean Sea till he winds up in Carthage. Now, this is legend. There are huge chronological problems here. The Trojan War took place around the year 1200. Carthage was founded no earlier than about 900. So that means Aeneas was sailing for a couple of hundred years, you know, before he wound up in Carthage. So we grant that while many legends have their roots in fact, this couldn't have happened quite the way that Virgil tells the story. But there's probably something to it. There probably is some kind of history behind this essentially legendary tale. But as the tale goes, Aeneas winds up in Carthage, where he meets the queen who founded that city, whose name is Dido. Dido is a known character in history. She was related, actually, to Jezebel, the Phoenician queen of her wife of Ahab, as you recall. But anyway, Dido is a founding queen here in Carthage, and as the story goes, Aeneas tells her about all of his adventures, escaping Troy, and in the context of their acquaintance, they fall madly in love with each other. And Dido pleads with Aeneas to remain and rule with her over Carthage, but he believes the gods have commissioned him to go and found a new Troy in the place of the one that's been destroyed, which will eventually, of course, be Rome. He doesn't know that yet. And so he has to abandon Dido. She is very upset. And as he's sailing away into the sunset, she issues a great curse. This is called the curse of Dido. And the curse is that some bad things are going to happen, of course, in these adventures related to Aeneas, and then Dido almost immediately goes and commits suicide, you know, one of those situations. The curse of Dido is the legendary basis upon which the great conflict that took place between Rome and Carthage centuries later would have taken place. It was the result of that curse, as the story goes. That great conflict between Rome and the Carthaginians, the series of wars are called the Punic Wars, thank you. All right, so from there, Aeneas takes off, he sails around, eventually winds up in Italy. I'm not going to burden you with the intricate story. It is quite interesting and a lot of fun and pretty fanciful, but in any event, this arrival of people from Asia Minor, from Troy, may, as I say, be the roots of the Etruscan population. We do know that in Italy at this time, there was this astonishingly advanced population, which doesn't seem to have originated indigenously. It seems to have come from somewhere else, and so at least the hypothesis is that that may be where they came from, but certainly no one can say that with any degree of certainty, and I'm not trying to advance that as a well-established or, you know, finally established proposition of history. All right, so Aeneas has some adventures, and he has children, and after several generations, we come to a particular king whose name is Numitor, and he is deposed by a usurper, his brother, who pushes him aside and kills all his children with the exception of one child, a daughter named Rhea Silva. Rhea Silva is a Vestal virgin, meaning she's sworn to virginity, but by some strange happenstance, she becomes pregnant. Don't know how that happened. The story is that it was the god Mars who came and did it, so who knows. But in any event, there she is now bearing twins, and these twins, when they're discovered, are put out on the banks of the Tiber by this evil Numitor, or the usurper rather, not Numitor. And so they're left there, and of course that's where Romulus and Remus, these two boys, are adopted by a she-wolf and nurtured thereby. You've all studied this, haven't you? This should be ringing a bell. Most people have some casual familiarity with this rather interesting history. Eventually, these two boys are taken into the home of a shepherd named Faustulus, and he raises them, and of course, being semi-divine, having these kind of godlike qualities, they become sort of superheroes of the ancient world. They have all kinds of adventures, including putting Numitor back on the throne, and then eventually they go out and want to found a city on the banks of the Tiber where they had once been left to die, exposed to the wild. And as it turns out, of course, Remus and Romulus can't agree who's going to be the first king, and as a result of that, a contest ensues. Romulus kills Remus, and so the city of Rome is starts off with the theme of violence as its first great kind of founding principle. And so I'm going to give you these seven principles connected with Rome that we see in the New Testament. And the first of them is the principle of violence. The boys being raised by a wolf. Not exactly the image of a nurturing mother, you know, and so on. And the violence, the bloodshed that demarcates the beginning of this city, all of which seems to establish a theme of violence that runs throughout the course of Roman history. Violence, of course, in the New Testament, the Roman violence is a conspicuous feature of how the New Testament tells the story of the birth of the church. The very form of execution that we call crucifixion is possibly one of the most violent forms of death, of execution that we could imagine. The Roman life was one of meeting force with greater force. And certainly the great heroes of the Roman world were men who were given in many ways to violence. But Rome is much more than that. This is what's interesting. We have this theme of violence that runs through her history, but it's not the whole story. Romulus himself, of course, is famous for having done several things. He established some of the better known Roman offices. The so-called lictors were people who would precede the king, and they would hold these long standards, kind of long poles with banners on them that were called fasces, from which the word fascist was derived. So when Benito Mussolini was trying to evoke out of the psyche of the Italian people a distant memory of their ancient greatness, he appeals to a term they all knew, which went right back to the very founding of Rome, and used that term fascist in order to try to arouse out of them some sense of a rallying point for their own understanding of the destiny he thought that they had. So this goes all the way back then to this first king of Rome. The Senate, of course, was created about this time. It's an interesting thing. Already, Rome is not being ruled fully autocratically. There's already a kind of council of elders who have a role to play in the governance of Rome. The patres, the fathers, the patricians are those who are actively on the Senate, and then the rest of the people are the plebes. That much stratification is already being put in place even under Romulus here back at the very beginning. The most probably famous incident that took place under the rule of Romulus, and pardon the term, it's just the term commonly used, is called the Rape of the Sabine Women. This is a situation in which Romulus is trying to get some females into the community because it's a lot of kind of basically male thugs there, and you know, they're tough, but they're not going to last very long. They need to be able to propagate the population a little bit, and so since the women in the region were not too interested in moving to Rome, in a subterfuge, he invites a neighboring city in, has a kind of a big party, and on a cue, they all grab some of the available females, essentially kidnapping them and taking them by force to be their wives. This, of course, was not met with a great deal of sympathy by the Sabines. They came back later and attacked Rome in order to recover these who had been so violated. And as the story goes, the women themselves ran out into the midst, this is what this picture is depicting, ran out into the midst of the fray to stop their husbands from killing their fathers, you see. Famous incident in the history of Rome, and it probably is one of the more well-known incidents connected with the reign of Romulus. So Romulus, as the story goes, was taken up to heaven in 716. He left instructions to his successors that Rome had a destiny ultimately of ruling the world. But the impression was that Rome would rule the world through the exercise of violent means. And I'm saying the theme that I'd like to leave with you, first of all, with respect to Romulus, would be this theme of violence. Second guy is Numa Pompilius, usually just called Numa. He is the principle of law. In some ways, you'd say he stands over against the violent impulses of the Romans. They have a violent kind of theme that drives them, and at the same time, balancing that is this notion of the rule of law. Numa himself led a religious revival in Rome, as the story is told to us by Livy and other Roman historians. He also put much more of an accent on peace, but the main thing that he did was he became the great lawgiver through what's called the 12 tablets, the great lawgiver to the Roman people. I think you know that most ancient great cities or civilizations claim to have a sort of supernaturally inspired lawgiver, somebody who got a great insight into the character of law from the gods. So if we go back to Hammurabi's code, or Athens and the lawgiver Solon, or Sparta and Lycurgus, the Jewish people, of course, having Moses, who we would say was not just a legend, that was actual biblical fact, Rome had Numa. The point is, not just the people of God, but many civilizations made similar claims that these people of astonishing enlightenment receiving from God some sort of insight into the character of law that is then passed on to the people and becomes the basis for an ordered society. Rome is no exception to that. My own hypothesis is that this represents something of God's common grace that God did give, even outside the world of the Jewish people, enlightened folks by his grace a deeper insight into the character of jurisprudence, the character of law, and so on, and that was a great benefit to them, and it may fit within the parameters of what Paul calls groping after God, if perchance they may find him. We would say that the likelihood is that they never actually found him in true, full, rich fact, but there was a kind of legitimate groping that Paul at least seems to imply there in Acts chapter 17. And I think Numa, if that is correct, would be a good example of such an activity. So anyway, he's known as the great lawgiver of Rome. He brings in a time of peace. The next king is a character by the name of Tullus Hostilius. And I'm tying him to the principle of honor. In the New Testament, by the way, we find this notion of law, of course, playing richly in the story. We find Paul himself, who's a Roman citizen, appealing to Roman law for his rights. We also find a heavy emphasis on the honor associated with being Roman. You may know that Julius Caesar believed it was a great honor to be Roman, and he was very proud of that. And the idea of having honor associated with your status as a Roman was part of the Roman self-consciousness. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Greeks seek after wisdom and the Jews seek after power, he also mentions those who seek after honor. And he doesn't mention the Romans by name, but many commentators believe that's clearly who had in mind. It was the third great civilization with which Paul would have been conversant. The Greek civilization, the Jewish, and the Roman. And the Romans were conspicuously interested in honor. And in some ways, you would go back to this king, Tullus Hostilius, as establishing that principle of honor. The way this happened was that he picked a fight with one of his neighboring cities, a city by the name of Alba Longa. And it was kind of a bogus, pretentious claim that he made. But as a result of that, the two sides were about to go to war. But in agreement between them, they decided that rather than having both sides field an army, each side would simply put up its own best three warriors. So we have the Horiati from Rome and the Curiati from Alba Longa. They happen to be sets of brothers. So each side was putting up three brothers, champion warriors. And the agreement was, as a matter of honor, that whoever won the contest 3-3 would become the master of the other side, you see. And so you have a wonderful description of this in Livy, and it's alluded to elsewhere. And so these three go to battle. This is a famous painting by Jacques-Louis David, in which the king is now commissioning these three, the Horiati, who are standing there to your on the left of the picture, and they are now going to go out into battle and fight this battle. Well, as it turns out, the Romans win. Five guys wind up dead. One survives, but the one that survives is Horiati. He's a Roman. And so, as the agreement necessitated, the people of Alba Longa are now put into subjection to the Romans, although later the king in Alba Longa betrayed, broke honor with respect to that agreement, and was for that executed. Rome, however, rather than punishing them, again as a matter of honor, absorbed them and actually brought them into the Roman world and formed what was called the Latin League. And so for the first time we begin to see that Rome is going to act in an honorable fashion. All of this seems to be part of what was being put in place by this character, Tullus Hostilius. And so I'm saying that at least to some degree we could argue that the principle of honor is part of the Roman psyche as a result of the contribution from this king. The next king is Ancus Marcius. And I'm calling this one the principle of growth. That Rome began to view itself as a civilization that was bound to grow. Not all view themselves that way. You know, the Athenians, while they had a kind of imperial time at a certain point, nevertheless never really saw themselves as just sort of swallowing up the rest of the world. Other great civilizations, while they had different designs about their growth, did not do it in quite the same way. Rome actually had a vision of growing and absorbing the whole world as early as this character back in the 600s BC. And obviously we find evidence of that in the New Testament, the whole vision of Rome as a growing society. So I tie this to this particular king. He was attacked and defeated a neighboring city called Politorium. And again, rather than simply destroying them, he simply absorbs them. This is part of this growth mentality that he had. And he incorporates into Rome the third of the seven hills that are famous of Rome. This was called the Aventine Hill. And he settles these people on that hill and actually makes them members in good standing of the Roman world, you see. So the growth of Rome was not going to be so much by violent means, even though there was a principle of violence at work, but to the degree that people would willingly simply come into this kind of big tent and become part of it, willingly submitting to its laws and so on, they could become members in good standing of the Roman world. This was rather an unusual and distinct feature of ancient Roman growth. And certainly the picture we have, for example, in Daniel of the iron mixed with clay, already we begin to see a little bit of that developing at this early stage in Roman history. The other thing that this king did was he built a little kind of city connected to Rome down at the mouth of the Tiber River as it dumps out into the Mediterranean called Ostia. Ostia is now part of the city of Rome because Rome is, of course, much bigger today than it was back then. This was about 20 miles away at the time. And so this particular little growth pattern also gave access by the Romans to the sea and began to open up those possibilities as well. All right, the next king who comes along is known as Tarquin the First. Tarquin the First, and for him I'm going to assign the principle of entertainment. You know that the Romans were quite interested in public entertainment. He's the first Etruscan king to come to rule Rome. The Etruscans were there, and there'd been a somewhat tense relationship between the Romans on the one hand and the Etruscans on the other. But Tarquin came in, worked his way up through the ranks, and eventually is elected the king of Rome. And that takes place in 616. And he's the one who establishes the great paradigm of public games, the Circus Maximus, all of these which are designed to be displays of Roman sort of entertaining benevolence to the people, you know, bread and circuses, that kind of thing seems to have begun with this character. How important is that in the New Testament message? I mean, we see again and again how God's people are dealing with a culture that is given over to, in some ways, entertainment standards which are at best horrific, and yet the Romans seem to have lived for that kind of cultural standard. So anyway, this seems to go back to this character. He had in his home a servant, actually a slave child, Servius Tullus, who had this remarkable omen connected with him, and as a result of a series of circumstances, he becomes the next king, Servius Tullus, and I'm going to call him the one who established the principle of order. The principle of order. There was order in Roman society. This is related to the principle of law, that all of this, a very orderly kind of approach to life. You think of the centurion who came to Jesus asking Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus was going to go to his house, and this fellow said, "No, don't come into my house. I'm not worthy to have you enter my house." And then he made this remarkable statement, "I am a man under authority who have those who are under my authority. I say to one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes, do this, and he does it." And, of course, this centurion is recognizing a similar quality in Jesus, that Jesus was one in authority and under authority. He saw that about him and realized a kind of a correlation there in their two different offices, as a centurion on the one hand, as a Messiah on the other. And Jesus, of course, celebrates that and says he hadn't found such great faith in all of Israel, you know, found here in this remarkable character, this centurion. Well, there's that principle of orderliness about the Roman world. And it does seem that it goes back to this particular character, oddly enough, who had started off as a slave. He'd been a slave boy. But now when he's made king, he's the one who begins to incorporate that sense of order in the Roman world. He does this by carrying out the first census. And of all of these kings, this may be one of the most dramatic innovations. He counts the people. But many Roman historians would go back and say that this is one of the most important turning points in the developing history of Rome that ever took place. Because the census was not simply counting noses, simply finding out how many people you have in your family and that sort of thing, but it was also a way in which honors, responsibilities, rights, duties, privileges, and so on were distributed among the people. And so he brings a certain degree of order to the society that would continue to demarcate life in Rome from that point on. Again, I think we kind of take this for granted, but when we look at the New Testament, we see evidence of this. Again, Paul himself, who's a Roman citizen, and as a result of that, is not above invoking his rights, the orderliness of the society, for, you know, his own advantage at certain strategic points. You know how that played out in his life. Well, all of this he owes in some ways to the principle that was put in place way back when with this particular character. He organized the Roman military as a result of this, and this is the first time we begin to see the military now taking shape as a more robust kind of independent organization. Nothing like it would be eventually, but the census becomes the basis for the organizing of Rome. He also is the one who finally extends Rome to its famous Seven Hills. The city of Seven Hills, of course, is Rome. The reference to that even in the book of Revelation. There's a reference to a woman who sat on seven hills, you know. And most commentators would agree that that's an allusion to Rome. The last of the kings of interest to us is Lucius Tarquin. And this is kind of ironic. I'm going to associate him with the principle of liberty, not because that's what he wanted. It's rather the reaction to him. But Lucius Tarquin was Rome's last and worst king, sometimes called Tarquin the Proud. He was given over to all kinds of licentious behavior. He seems to have been a man who lacked a considerable amount of discipline and more or less extravagantly wasted a great deal of the wealth that had otherwise accrued to him as a result of the prior rulers there in Rome. And so he was the one who more or less represented the end of the game for these kings who were ruling in Rome. He took the throne in a coup, kind of a violent taking of the throne, which was not the way it usually happened. Usually it was by election and so on. And then there was what was called the Lucretia incident. Some of you may know this famous incident in history in which one of the sons of Tarquin raped a woman who was a woman of great prestige and honor and was celebrated not only for her beauty but for her character and her wifely chastity and so on. And she is violated in that scene, and the people of Rome are so outraged at this abuse, this Lucretia incident becomes a pivoting point for them to rise up in reaction. So Tarquin himself is ousted. The Etruscan rulers who had been controlling Rome for some time are driven out. And Rome famously, at that point, vows never, ever, ever, ever again to have a king ruling over them, you see. And so in the year 509, we have the end of the Roman rulers and the beginning of what's called the Roman Republic that I'm going to get to a little bit next week. This Lucretia incident is celebrated in various pieces of art. This is just one that's typical. If you can make that out, that's Lucretia lying horizontal with a knife in her because she took her own life the next day, having basically disclosed what had happened to her. And as a result of that, of course, we have this kind of outrageous response of the Roman people in which they are now going to take up arms and drive out these rulers who had been dominating their life and so on. All right, so we have these seven principles, seven kind of underlying ideas that seem to define the character of life in Rome. And when we look at the New Testament, we see to some degree how those all play together to form a sort of complex sense of the life of the Romans and how it's within the context of that that we begin to see the birth and life of the church as it plays out against that remarkable backdrop. I'm going to refer you back to this text in Acts for a moment now that we've had that little thought, and look once again at what Paul says here. So we are looking at Paul's words to these Athenians, and he makes this comment, "From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us." So we think about the Romans, and while it's in some ways, a very ugly story, at the same time, there's some kind of sub-theme that seems to run through Roman history, and there is a kind of sense of destiny that is embedded somehow or other in these people as they gradually increase the scope and sweep of their rule and dominance in the ancient world until finally we come to the time of the New Testament events. The great irony, of course, as we were noticing last week, is that while Rome has all of these things which seem to represent the most powerful displays of the world and its political force, Then we have this almost incidental event that takes place in stark contrast to it. And this little pebble, this little rock, you know, that comes rolling across the plain and strikes the image so that it is shattered and passes away into oblivion. What a shocking change is represented by those two as they are brought together in that moment of the New Testament events.